11, and then we'll flip over to 1 Thessalonians and read a portion of chapter 4. We're continuing this morning our series, this summer series, in the Apostles' Creed, and we're going article by article, taking each article in the Creed and grounding it in Scripture and looking at some of the practical pastoral implications of these doctrinal truths in the life of a believer. So some might characterize this more as doctrino-practical preaching than what we typically do here, more of an expositional verse-by-verse through the books and chapters of the Bible approach. We're doing this for the summer, and then the goal, as we conclude this into next month, will be to move into a series this fall on the Gospel of John and carry that through into the spring of next year. So, Lord willing, that's where we're going, and I appreciate your prayers regarding that matter, both for me and prayers for yourselves and our own hearts and understanding as we prepare to study this fall the wonderful Gospel according to John. This morning, let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And then we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians and read these two brief passages regarding the return of Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read this last week. I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Apostle Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that is, those who are dead, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we do ask this morning that your word would be an encouragement to your people, that you would comfort us, encourage us. And Lord, we also ask that your word would spur us and goad us on to holiness, help us to grow. Lord, we pray that you would alert us to those areas where we are too comfortable in our sin or too comfortable in our understanding and complacency. And we pray that you would grow us in holiness in this hour. Encourage your people in the Christian life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in this section of the Creed that focuses on, very quickly, nine acts of Jesus Christ. And as we pointed out previously, the Creed is structured in terms of its proportionality very much like the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The bulk of the Creed focuses on the God-man Jesus Christ, and the bulk of the focus on the God-man Jesus Christ is on the last couple of months of his life, particularly his suffering, his crucifixion, his burial, his descent into hell, and his resurrection and ascension. And so we've dealt with those things in recent weeks, the past, what is known as the past of Jesus' ministry. Last Sunday, we dealt with the present ministry of Christ, his session. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and looked at the implications of that, particularly that he is reigning through his word and spirit and that he is praying for you as believers. He lives to pray continuously for you. And then this morning, we want to turn our attention with the Creed to the future of Christ. And there's a lot that can be said regarding the future coming of Christ, the second coming, the future judgment, the last day, however you want to phrase it. There's many different ways the scriptures refer to this doctrine. But let me up front just give you three facts that the New Testament and the Old Testament express over and over again about Jesus Christ. And these come through in the Creed. And the first fact is this: Jesus is coming again. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, verse 11 this morning. Jesus is coming again. Just as he left, he's coming again. Physically, bodily, he's coming again. That is a truth that is undeniable according to the scriptures. And we could look at dozens of passages that bear that out. Jesus is coming again. Secondly, when he comes, it's going to be this time in a state of exaltation. A state of exaltation. That is, instead of a state of humiliation and suffering. The first time, his first advent was a time of suffering. It was of lowliness, humility. It won't be that way when he comes again. It will be an exaltation. And scriptures bear that out repeatedly as well. We saw that in the Thessalonians passage this morning. And then thirdly, when he comes again in exaltation, it will be to judge. It will be to judge. He's going to judge according to the way we respond to his gospel. And he's going to judge the way we respond to his gospel according to and evidenced by the way that we live. So those are three very important general truths that we want to keep in mind. That's the big picture. Jesus is coming again. When he comes, it's going to be in a state of exaltation. And when he comes, it's going to be to judge our lives according to the way we respond to the gospel as evidenced by the way that we live. So let's break this down a little bit. Not necessarily along those three points, although they'll come out. But let's look at the way the Creed phrases this. First, we have the phrase, "From thence he shall come." From thence he shall come. The idea is that Jesus is coming. This is the very basic teaching commonly referred to as the second coming. We as Christians believe there is going to be a coming of Jesus. I pointed this out last week. Jesus is not here right now in his body. That's a very important point of the doctrine of the ascension, that Jesus in his body, in his human nature, is not now on earth. In his resurrected body, he is with God. As the Creed puts it, seated at his right hand. Not maybe literally, but in terms of a figurative position of authority and power and triumph, of reigning, of his office of king. He's at the Father's right hand. He has the Father's ear. And physically, that's where he is. But spiritually, and by his word, in his divinity, he's with us. He is here now. He's never absent from us for a moment, not any time, not anywhere. But when the Creed says he will come again, the Creed is emphasizing the fact that he's going to come bodily. He's here with us now in his spirit. He's here with us now by his word. He's here with us now in his omnipotent divinity. Very real, very real. But what we're saying when we say he'll come again is that his body, his resurrected body, is going to descend and it's going to come again. And that means right now, while he's seated at God's right hand and he's praying for us and he's exercising his session, things are moving toward a goal. This really speaks to the Christian's view of history, of the meaning of existence, of the purpose of creation. What are we for? What is all this around us for? What is the purpose of all the stuff that exists? And this speaks right to that. It says there is a purpose, there is a goal, there is a consummation. Things are working to a conclusion, and we're moving towards something that's going to happen, and it's all going to happen when Christ comes. Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to bring all things to a consummation. And in particular, the Creed goes on to say, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And there are at least a dozen passages in the New Testament, and I know there are more, at least a dozen passages in the New Testament that specifically say the Father has given to Jesus the Son the special prerogative of exercising the authority of final judgment. And so when we say he will come to judge the quick and the dead, we're saying this is the final reckoning. There's going to be a final account. There's going to be a final judgment. And Jesus Christ is going to be the presiding judge when he comes to do that. Now, in one sense, a very real final judgment occurs at death. The scriptures are very clear that when we die, our fate is sealed. And it's sealed in either one of two ways. If you're a believer in Christ, when you die, you immediately enter into the presence of the Lord consciously. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus told the thief on the cross. We consciously, at the moment of death, if we are in Christ, if we are believers, if the sanctifying work, the grace of the gospel has gripped our hearts and united us to Christ, when we die, we immediately go consciously into the presence of Christ. And in that sense, a judgment has been made, a separation, a distinction, a verdict has been made. And likewise, for those who don't know Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer, at the moment of death, you are ushered immediately into the conscious absence from God. So a fate is sealed at that moment as well. But what the Creed is emphasizing here is this biblical teaching that there's going to come a day in which all of history is going to be brought to a concluding point. And publicly and physically, everyone is going to stand before Christ and give an account for every word, for every deed, for every action, for every thought. Publicly, this is going to be done in a great tribunal on that last day. Creed says he will come to judge the quick and the dead. By the way, quick does not mean fast. We're not saying Jesus is going to judge the fast ones and the dead ones. That's just an old English word for alive. We still see that in the word quicksand. Quicksand means living sand. Or if you're a science fiction fan, you'll remember, I mean serious science fiction fan, you'll remember Highlander 2, The Quickening. It means they're alive. So the point is that Jesus is going to judge everybody. And that's what Paul is getting at in the 1 Thessalonians passage there. What's going to happen to those who are alive when Christ comes? What's going to happen with those who are dead? Well, he's going to bring the dead back with him. He's going to resurrect the dead, and he's going to draw those who are alive. And everybody, quick or dead, alive or dead, young or old, believer or unbeliever, is going to stand before him and give an account. And particularly what Jesus is going to be interested in is the question, what did you do with the gospel? What did you do with the gospel? And that's the question that will matter. And if you're a Christian, you're going to be judged as a Christian. My understanding is that all of our deeds and thoughts, even as Christians, are going to be made public. And yet Jesus is going to look at us and say, I love you anyway. I accept you because of my own righteousness. So that's a sobering thought. It also should be a very comforting thought to know that we're going to be judged by someone who knows the reality behind the facade, who knows really the inner man, who knows who you are right in here and right in here. He knows you better than you know yourself, and you're going to stand before him without a case to plead except his blood. And he's going to say, I love you anyway. And he's going to accept us because of his blood-bought free reward. And then rebels are going to be judged as rebels. And they're going to be judged as those who rejected him. And this does mean the reality of eternal punishment. The reality of eternal punishment. And that's a good reason to be frightened. That's a good reason to tremble. That's a good reason to check your priorities in life and ask yourself, who am I and what am I doing and what is my relationship to God? can't avoid this. The scriptures over and over speak of the day of judgment as a day of darkness. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. A day of darkness if you're an unbeliever or if you're unrepentant. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was always believed." And then you find similar language like that throughout Scripture, this idea that Jesus is coming and he's going to judge in vengeance, and what he is going to mete out is the punishment of eternal destruction for those who rejected him. That's not a very popular teaching these days. That's not very popular even in evangelical circles. If you follow religious news at all or the bestseller list, you know that in the last 12, 18 months, it's been a very hot topic. The question of whether hell even exists and eternal punishment even exists. Rob Bell and Joel Osteen, some names of very, very prominent so-called evangelical pastors who have written and who teach that there is no hell. That some form of universalism, that everybody's going to be okay in the end. It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or really, I don't even know if sincerity is a criteria anymore. It's just the idea that God's going to love everybody and accept everybody in the end. The various attempts to deny the reality of the Bible's teaching, which was key to apostolic doctrine. You can't read any of the apostles and get around the teaching of hell. You can't read Jesus and get around the teaching of hell. And if you leave this out, if you leave out the judgment at Christ's coming on the unbelievers, on the rebels, on those who rejected him, on those whom Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you rip the heart right out of the gospel. What do you need to be saved from? Why do you need to be saved at all? I love the quote from Spurgeon. He says, "Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross." Christ descended into hell and paid the punishment for those who are in him that we deserve to pay. But the message of Scripture is, if you're not in Christ, you're going to pay that punishment. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians. Well, let me make two practical points about this doctrine of the second coming, that he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. In times, theology is just a consuming passion for a lot of people. It's one of those things that I think people become over-consumed with. I've gone through phases like that. There's a lot of speculation about end times theology. There's a lot of sensational authors out there, televangelists, so many of them, this is their wheelhouse, is speculating on how things are going to wrap up at the end. And you can become so consumed with trying to figure out the details and with dubious interpretations of biblical prophecy, how many have claimed and still claim to have figured out the secret that even Jesus himself and his humanity said he did not know, which is the day and the hour when he's going to come? How many? And they still do that. I'm always amazed at the number of movements and cults, and especially in American history, of date setters who set the date and the time and say, this is when it's going to happen, then it doesn't happen. And then they attract more followers and pick another date. And they continue. Where's the discernment? Well, that's not Paul's motive at all. That's not Jesus' motive at all. The motive of teaching about end times was not to sensationalize it. It wasn't to gratify curiosity. It wasn't to fantasize and think up these fanciful what-if scenarios. The purpose of Paul's teaching primarily about eschatology, about last things, was to motivate two things: comfort and preparation. Comfort and preparation. It's pastoral. The emphasis on the teaching of Christ's second coming is pastoral. And it ought to motivate us to comfort. Look at our passage here in 2 Thessalonians. This is a terrifying passage for the most part. I mean, it's saying those who don't know God are going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that last day. But right in the middle of this very sobering passage, look at verse 7. The flip side of that is Christ is coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. One of the primary motivations in teaching about the second coming for Paul is to remind us that we should be encouraged in the midst of our present sufferings and distress. Do you suffer in this world? Does this world ever bring you stress? Do you ever find yourself in a situation in this world where things just aren't going exactly as they ought? Do you ever find yourself persecuted? That's a real emphasis here for the Thessalonians, but I don't think that's all that's in mind. The idea here is that, look, we're living in a painful struggle. We're a colony, remember? We're like the Roman colony. We're a heavenly colony. We're not in our home. We're away. We're in enemy territory. We're passing through. And things are not always as they ought to be. And we struggle under the power of sin. We struggle under the power of darkness. We struggle under the power of the fall. And Paul says, take heart, because Jesus is coming, and he's coming, verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted. He's coming to set it right. He's coming to fix it. This is something to anticipate. It's something to rejoice about, even in the midst of suffering. The doctrine of the second coming is an encouragement, because we know that he's coming as our Savior. We know that he's coming as our friend and our Redeemer. This thrilled the New Testament writers. It thrilled them. There's at least 300 references in the New Testament alone to the blessed hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, that he's coming again. And we should be encouraged by that. Let me read to you the Heidelberg Catechism, question 52. I've read some of these along our way, because the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the Continental Reformed Catechism, has a wonderful series of questions going through the Apostles' Creed. And this is another one. The question is, what comfort is it? That's the point I'm making here, that the pastoral concern is to motivate comfort. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And here's the answer. This is beautiful. The comfort is this: that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all of his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Amen. That is our comfort and our hope. That's the blessed hope that we have in confessing that he shall come again. But there's another pastoral concern. And it's not sensationalizing. It's not gratifying curiosity. Another pastoral concern is for preparation. The Lord Jesus wants you to be prepared for his second coming. A good way to put this is preparation, not speculation. The emphasis of the New Testament is not on speculation about the date and the hour. The emphasis on the New Testament is about preparation. And I don't mean storing up cans of food in the mountains. I'm talking about holy living. I'm talking about obedience, an exhortation to obedience, a motivation to obedience. J.I. Packer, there's a great quote from J.I. Packer. He says, regarding the second coming, budget and plan for an ordinary span of years of life, but in spirit be packed up and ready to leave at any time. When the Lord comes, he should find his people praying for revival and planning world evangelism, but packed and ready to leave nonetheless. We're packed and we're ready to go. It's a joy. It's an anticipation. But nevertheless, while we're here, we've got kingdom work to do. We've got evangelism to do. We've got prayer to do. We've got planning to do. We've got righteous living to do. And one of the keys is how we treat other believers, how we treat others, how we conduct ourselves towards others. Let's just look at one more passage in Matthew that speaks to this. The second coming is a motivation to preparation and obedience. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus deals a good bit about being prepared for his coming. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25, and you're familiar with this passage. Jesus teaches here that one key way to be prepared is to live in love toward other believers. Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." Okay, this is the final judgment. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Okay, now how does he know? How does he know that the gospel of grace has penetrated their hearts? What's the criteria here? What's he looking for? Verse 35. How does he know they were prepared? How does he know that they were truly in Christ, truly had a heartfelt salvation in Christ? Verse 35, he says, "For when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." You see, Jesus is saying here, if you have a heart for me, not just lip service — there's a lot of people that give lip service to Jesus, and he addresses them in the next paragraph — do all kinds of sensational public acts for Jesus. "Look at me, look at me." But Jesus says, how does he really know those who are his own? How does he really know those who have a true regenerated heart for him that is alive for the gospel of Christ? And he says, "I'll know it because you're the ones that had a heart for other people." Now, this isn't a salvation by works. Jesus isn't saying, "Why should I let you in?" And you say, "Because I fed X number of people, and I gave so many people water, and I did this, and I visited this number of people, and that's why you should let me in." That's not the criteria. When Jesus asks you on that final day, "Why should I let you in?" the answer is, "Because I am covered by the blood of Jesus Christ." But then Jesus says, "How do I know that?" He's going to look at your life, and he's going to say, "Did you love people? Don't just tell me you loved me. Did you love people? And that's not always an easy thing to do, is it? Because people can really rub you the wrong way. They can say things that are ugly. Christians, they can annoy you. They can talk behind your back and they can hurt you, and they're sinners just like you are, just like I am. They can disappoint you. But Jesus says, did you love them anyway? Did you love them? That's what I'm going to look for as evidence of the real gospel of grace in your own heart. So don't get caught up in speculation. The emphasis here pastorally is preparation. The doctrine of the second coming is an encouragement to us. And it should also encourage us to be prepared. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And very humbly, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would apply it in our own lives. Lord, I pray that as we go out this week, we would be changed by the reading and preaching of your word, that we would be more Christ-like, that we would be known as those who display a faithfulness that flows from a faith that flows from God's grace in our hearts. And we do ask that we would be prepared on that great and final day. We look forward to it with much anticipation. In a very dark and fallen world, we draw great comfort from this. Lord, be our hope, be our comfort, be our guide, be our strength. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.